Okay, some of you might be a little disappointed. I was going to do a lesson today on the King James Bible, but I bit off more than I could chew, and it's coming. I just haven't had a chance to get it completely done the way I want to. So today, we're going to talk about who am I? Who am I? And how we see ourselves and how we know ourselves has a lot to do with how we react towards the Lord. So maybe you've asked that at some time or another, looked in the mirror and say, well, who am I? Am I a magician? Am I a comedian? Am I a victim? Am I an evildoer? Am I a pitiful person that needs help? Am I hopeless? Am I a failure because I haven't accomplished all the things that this world thinks I ought to accomplish? And things like that. You could fill it in as to what maybe you, how you discount yourself by thinking that you are less than you ought to be. I don't know if I've told you all of you this, but when I was young, my parents told me that all my brothers and sisters were born in Mexico, but they came up and had me born up here in the States so that one person in the family could be qualified to be president of the United States. And so having heard that, I took it pretty seriously, you know, and we had some ranches in Mexico, and we were constantly losing them. They were taking away property, and things were bad, and money was bad. So my plan, who I was I was going to come up to the States and go through school. I was going to go to college and finish. I was going to become a millionaire so I could save the ranches. And then I was going to be president of the United States and save this country. And that was all I was going to do. So needless to say, I have fallen short of what I had planned for myself. It didn't turn out that way. And as long as we look at ourselves through our own eyes or through the eyes of the world, we don't think very much of ourselves unless we happen to be in a streak where we're doing really good for a little while in the eyes of the world. But sooner or later, there'll be somebody else that's going to do better. So what really counts for us is not how the eyes of the ungodly people of this earth see us, but how God sees us and or how we see ourselves through His eyes. And let's look first at what He says about Himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Wow, did everybody get there ahead of time? This is exciting. And Moses said unto God, this is when he was going to send Moses to talk to Pharaoh to tell him to let the Israelites go to free them. And so Moses was scared, and he said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So he's scared that they may ask who he is. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And I think I've heard before, which I think is really neat, is that God already is. We're all becoming, right? And if we're on the way down, we're becoming worse and worse and worse and worse. And if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we're becoming more and more and more like He wants us to be. But He's the only one that can say, I am. For us, it's we want to be. Or we're counting on Him for what we're going to be. So it sounds like God knows who He is. But do we know who we are? And most of us do rely on others to tell us who we are. All our lives long, others tell us who we are. And what do they tell us? Well, our parents tell us we're good or bad based on our behavior. Our teachers tell us we're good or bad based on our grades. The coach tells us we're good or bad based on how well we play tennis. And, in fact, watch him smile when you play good. So whether he says it in words or not, he's telling you, you know. And the world tells us we're good or bad based on our brilliance. In their eyes, if we have something we're really good at, or we're really good looking, or we are a great athlete, or whatever, then in that area, they go ahead and they say we're good. They don't really know whether we're good or not, but if we have an ability, they call us good. Even preachers tell us we're good or bad depending on how often we attend, how much we give, and what extracurricular activities we engage in that are sanctioned by the church. You know, then I've heard preachers say it, man, this guy is really faithful. He attends Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and he even helps mow the lawn. That man's really faithful. So that's how they judge you. And so we spend our lives trying to live up to an image that's been imposed on us, and this leads to frustration and rebellion. That's why you go through life and pretty soon you realize that you're failing, because we can't possibly live up to all the expectations that are put on us. The solution, of course, is to find out who we are in God's eyes, because that's what counts. And of course, He gave us everything we needed to know through the Holy Spirit, who inspired different men over time to write this book, to give us this book that we have today. And then He had it translated into English so that we can understand it. Other languages for other people. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where the Lord tells us through Paul, through one of His holy men, He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which tells us that it comes from God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this book is a message from God. Have you ever received a message that didn't make much sense to you? Think about it. Like, Karen, let me give you a message. Scott says that he wants you to go pick your two daughters up and drive to Mexico immediately. Get past that border as fast as you can.
What?
So that's a message that doesn't make much sense to her. So that first thing she's going to do is question it. And then my second thing would be, well, wait a minute. Tell me exactly what he said. Right? That's what I want to know. Exactly what he said. That has to do with the credibility of the Bible. Is that we want to know that it says exactly what God said. You know, and then if it still doesn't make sense, I bet you'd call him and say, what on earth are you talking about? You'll go to the source, right? That's the whole thing. So, how many times have you gone to the source in your spiritual life? How often do you rely on confusing information delivered by a messenger and you said, oh, well, I can't really understand it. It doesn't make much sense. It doesn't seem to fit with these other things, but what can I do? We have to start somewhere, of course. We need some help to start somewhere, but God really does tell us how far we should trust His messengers, and He tells us that in Acts. Chapter 17, verse 11. You know, in a lot of religious organizations, if you question what the pastor said, you are branded as a troublemaker. Mm-hmm. But God wants us to question what the pastor said. Isn't that crazy? They're the opposite of the way they ought to be. They ought to be thrilled that somebody's questioning. But instead, he's a troublemaker because, oh no, we're going to have to answer those questions and we're not sure we know how to. Remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 11 is when Paul was praising the people, the Bereans, because he says in verse 11, these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So if you really get it down, I mean, that verse adds it all up for you. They received it with readiness of mind. They were open-minded. They were listening to Paul to see what he had to say to them. But then they searched the scriptures daily to check and see if these things were so. They went to the source. And that's what we're supposed to do, is go to the source. Most Christians have never been to the source. They've just listened to the TV preacher or a preacher in a church or whatever it is tell them what the Bible says. But they've never, as they're being taught, looked at that, or at least later looked at it and said, let me see if what he says is actually what God says, or if he's using it some other way, you know. So We have the source. It's right here. And the Scripture is sufficient. We don't need more, and we certainly don't need less. But we have to learn how to dig it out. And that's where rightly dividing comes in. It's all right here, but we have to learn how to rightly divide it. We hear that word a lot, but all it means is understanding who God is talking to, for what period of time, and what parts are instructions for us to follow. That's what rightly dividing means. That's all it means. Who is he talking to, for when, and what part of that are direct instructions to us. So we understand that, we understand what he's saying. That's the same thing about any set of instructions. You know, we got to know what part of them are to us if he's instructing different people, you know. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15.
One thing about instructions at Christmas time, when you're reading all these instructions to put all these things together, how many times do you have to read?
Yeah, you got to study them, and the trouble with them is they're not instructions from God.
No.
But when they're instructions from God, all you have to do is make sure you understand them, you know. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, study. And how do we study? Well, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And how do we study? By rightly dividing the word of truth. That's all. He tells us there to study. He tells us there how to study. You know, it's all so much in such small verses lets you know that it must be God doing the writing. Because when people talk, it's a whole lot of words and there's very little in there. When God talks, there's very few words and there's a whole lot in there. So, all right, so let's apply this system of study, rightly dividing, which is called systematic studying. In other words, we're using a system to study the Bible to the second coming of Christ as an example. Let's use it to the second coming of Christ. Towards the end of his time, of Jesus Christ's time on earth, he gave a sermon on the Mount of Olives. And it's known as the Olivet Discourse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Now, when we go to Matthew, we're going... What have we passed? What have we passed in the timeline?
Well, we've gone before the cross.
Right. We've got it. That was a kind of a complicated answer, wasn't it? I was going to say we've passed the cross, but going backwards, right? So, yeah. So this is before the cross. This is before Jesus Christ died for our sins. He's here on earth. It's chapter 24, verses 35 to 40. And he says, heaven and earth, and you might want to kind of leave something here because we'll be coming back to here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, I heard somebody on radio or TV this weekend talking about how you're going to know when the time is here. But no man knows. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. So, you know, if we're going to apply rightly dividing to this, we got to know who he's talking to, about when, and does it apply to us? And I say this because there was a real popular book, a series of them. I read them myself and thoroughly enjoyed them, called Left Behind. Yeah. And they were kind of based on this, these verses here. So, and it made, what is the statement? It made great theater, but it was not rightly dividing is in this case. So, all right, so who is he talking to, about when, and does it apply to us? He says, to start with, that it's an hour that's coming. So we know that it's a future hour that he's talking about, and it's going to be like those days of Noah were. And so let's go to verses all the way back, still Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 14. Still the same chapter, same book, verse 3. And this is going to tell us who he's talking to. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So who's he talking to? His disciples. He's not talking to us, he's talking to his disciples privately. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." How does the world feel towards Israel right now? It's certainly getting there, you know. We don't know when it is, but we know that sure qualifies. "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And I tell you, if you look around you, there's less warmth in this world. You know, the people that are really loving and kind, there's fewer of them, you know, because life is hard and everybody's being pushed to the limit and everybody's trying to get where they're going. Just go out there in the traffic and get out of their way. You know, everybody's just really having to scramble. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, it's his disciples he's talking to. He's talking about the end of the world, is what this tells us. And he says that first the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached all over the world. Is the gospel of the kingdom to us?
No.
No, the kingdom is Israel. That's who's going to get the kingdom. The gospel to us is of the body of Christ, of the grace of God to us. We're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the kingdom of Christ. It's two different things. So he's not, this is something's going to happen. But he's not directing this to us. He's directing it to his disciples. Now let's look at something very similar that most preachers that don't know how to rightly divide mix up with this situation right here. And that's in 2 Thessalonians. And okay, if we're going from here to 2 Thessalonians, what are we passing?
The cross,
right? So now Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and now things have changed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says, this is Paul, or the Lord talking to us through Paul, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that day of Christ is at hand." So he's talking about our gathering together unto him. So put that in a box there. We've been talking about we've been talking about another situation. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where he's talking about something that we know of as the rapture. And he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So he's describing something where we're going to be taken, right? We're going to be caught up. And then last, Titus chapter 2. That's after Thessalonians and after the Timothys, just before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Says we're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for something we're hoping for. "And glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So what we see from these verses that Paul gives us is, boy, this is something we're looking forward to. right? This is good news for us, is what it sounds like. So the question we have here is, Paul just expanding on what our Lord was talking about the same event, or is this something new? And we know it's something new, right? But yet, it's very similar in some ways, and people that don't know how to rightly divide have jumbled it all together and said it's all the same thing. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 to 31. Starting at verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So here again, he's talking about a coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles be gathered together." Well, that doesn't sound real pleasant. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." So this doesn't sound like what we were just reading, where it's our hope and it's what we want. This is talking about, Jesus Christ is coming and the tribes are going to all mourn. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So, the tribes of the earth shall mourn. He'll send his angels with a great sound. He'll gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Is that us today?
No.
But it's similar. If you don't know how to rightly divide, it's sounding kind of similar. Let's compare it again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 and 17. And listen to how close this is. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So what's the difference? Similar, but what's the difference?
Well, we're going up, judgment, he's coming down.
We're going up, he's coming down? What'd you say?
I said one is judgment and the other one is raising up.
Well, it is, you know. But if you'll notice, another thing is, in one, he sends the angels to do the work. In this one, it says the Lord himself will come for us. So that's a pretty big difference right there. And we'll be caught up together. And then he ends it by saying in verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words."
Not mourning.
Not mourning. Comfort one another. So you've got to start seeing it's a similar but very different situation. Don't we have to mourn? Aren't both groups going to the same place? I mean, here's Jesus Christ coming. He's coming for us and he's coming for them, it says. Let's go, one more time reading verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So where are we going? To forever be with the Lord. That's our future. That's where we're going. Then let's go to Matthew again, chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 37 to 40. And again, he's telling us, the Lord, what before his death, burial, and resurrection, is describing this other event to us. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Where were they taken away to? That's not a fun takeaway, right? Like the one we just read for us. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man will be, he says. Two will be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. So the critical difference we're going to find out here is those that are taken, where will they be taken away to? And let's ask Luke, because he talks about the same event in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. And he starts the same way. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So they will be taken away to destruction. The angels of the Lord are going to come down at that day of the great wrath of God, and they're going to choose people to take away to destruction. It's not the same event. But he does use the flood. God uses the flood as an example, right, of what he's talking about. Remember the tsunamis? You know, I mean, we just were fascinated by seeing this massive, slow-moving water just come and take away and destroy everything in its path. And that's what he's talking about as the flood. It's going to take them away, not to be with the Lord forever, but to destruction. They were taken away to destruction. That is what our Lord is describing in Matthew and Luke. He will take away the ones meant for destruction and keep the ones on earth that are meant to go into the thousand-year kingdom with God. Do you see what's happening? Their destination is different than ours. We're being taken to heaven to be with the Lord. He's cleaning the bad ones out to take the good ones into the millennium. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. And see what the apostle or John the Baptist said about this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, where John was talking to the Israelites, to the Jews, and he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, a lot of people think that fire was those little tongues of fire that appeared at the time that the Holy Spirit indwelt those disciples in that upper room. But this isn't the kind of fire he's talking about, and you know it if you read verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. That's the safe place. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that's the rapture of the unsaved Jews. And just to give you an example, I'm moving here, Karen. In our timeline here, we have the epistles of Paul are right here. And this rapture we're talking about for us, this time we're taken away, is right here in the timeline. Right after Acts, right after Paul's epistles, but before the wrath happens. The what we're reading here that deals with the Jews happens in the wrath. That happens in the tribulation. It's talked about in Revelation. In fact, let me just let's go on first to Luke chapter 17. Now, I know I'm wandering around here a little, but I just hope you start to see that these are two events that the world and the movies and everything else, they've made them one event. The Lord's coming once. And he's coming once for all of us. And that's what's generally promoted by the unsaved world. And that's what many Christian organizations promote. It's just one event, and that's it. He's coming for us. They don't see the amazing distinction between the two. Luke chapter 17, verse 34. And this is just the Lord is further describing this time. He says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Now, he is not talking about us today here in the body of Christ, in the church. But if he was, which one would be taken? I mean, the one that was taken, where would he go? To heaven, to be with the Lord. See, so if you read that and you were talking about us, you'd be saying, great, I'm sure glad he's going to take me, you know, and I'm going to be one of the taken ones. But in the way the Lord is talking about this in tribulation, the one taken is being taken for destruction. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So that's his answer. What does that answer mean? Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And this is John's revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And he's talking about what many know as the Battle of Armageddon. But it is the final great battle on earth before the millennium. He says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God.
Wow,
so this tribulation must be good news to the fowls of the air, because he's inviting them to a party. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That's where they're being gathered to.
What does it mean by free and bond? What's the difference?
That it doesn't matter whether they're free or they're slaves. In other words, everybody that's not a believer, you know. So can you believe that preachers try to say that these two events are the same thing? The one where they're taken out and taken to judgment and destruction, and the one where we're taken out and we're taken to be with the Lord in heaven.
Trying to scare us.
We, the body of Christ, are not addressed in the Gospels. It's not being addressed to us. We are not part of this Olivet discourse. He's not talking to us. He's talking to his disciples about what applies to the Jews. So we have to stop just listening to what people say, because all they're giving us is baby food. I mean, what else can it be when they mix together the great wrath of God with the great rapture where he takes his church out of here? I mean, that is just a bunch of baby food mixed together. You better trust who's feeding you. And otherwise, we really do become like children. Or we stay dependent on men, but not on the Word of God. I mean, I found some people that helped me understand the Word of God. And I followed them enough so that I could understand the Word of God. But you're supposed to be being raised up to where you can understand the Word of God. Otherwise, you're subject to just whoever comes along. And how subject are you? We had a situation in here where a lady came in one day. And she says, man, you wouldn't believe this, but on my tree there's a picture of Jesus Christ.
Yes, she did, and that went over.
You did. And if you're not well grounded in the Word of God, you say, oh wow, yeah, let me go see. Now none of us know what Jesus Christ looked like. She doesn't either. We have not even a clue. But the world has put out sort of a picture of a long-haired man. Yeah. So now anytime you see something that looks sort of like a long-haired man, boy, there's Jesus Christ. Those are people that have been fed baby food, you know, and they don't know how to distinguish. They're like children pushed to and fro here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4.
I bet it's kind of bad then.
Not anymore, Frank. Ephesians chapter 4. Yep, we have.
I looked. I never saw it. Now you made me ashamed.
I'll let you check it out.
Yeah, you did. That's okay to check.
Right.
I mean, if you'd seen a guy in the tree with a crew cut, then you'd have known it wasn't Jesus, right?
I don't think I can see what
she saw. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, it's a strange thing to me that I have talked to students, supposed students of the Bible, and preachers and teachers, and they say Romans is one of the hardest books to teach. Now, why would that be? It is about the easiest book to learn from is Romans. It's because it doesn't fit with their false doctrines. It teaches grace, man, to the hilt. You can't be under the law anymore when you get through with Romans. So that's why it's hard for them to teach, because they got to say, oh no, look, it says here we're not under the law. Oh, but it doesn't really mean that. You know, we really are. You know, we're just momentarily not under the law till we get saved. And now we got to get back to those works. So they have a hard time with Romans. You can understand it. And so that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with so much false information that you've got to go to the source. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 13.
You know, it's interesting what you're describing is homogenizing, which is
yes,
the opposite of dividing.
That's a good point. That's a good word. Yeah, it's just blending it all in and saying it's one big thing. And by the way, that's called covenant theology. And that's a huge movement in the religious community, is to try and make this all the story, a story from beginning to end that's all saying the same thing, when it's very obvious that it's not. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," and you can talk about this to so many teachers today, "ye have the need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And this is most of the teachers. This is talking to the teachers, and this is most of the teachers. They still need milk. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Talk about children leading children. You know, in this case, it's not follow a child because he's innocent. It's don't follow an unskilled man in the word of God. Make sure that you follow the word of God. So go somewhere where you're taught to grow up in the word of God, where you're taught to be independent, not stay stunted and dependent on those who would continue to feed you as long as you continue to feed them. "Can you explain from your heart to another person the gospel of the grace of God? If you can't, then come talk to me, or let's talk about it. It's not hard. I don't mean, do you know all the verses exactly where they are? Nothing like that. Can you from your heart explain what happened to you? How did you become a believer in Jesus Christ, and what did that do for you? You know, can you explain that to somebody?" That's how we're established in faith, is establishing ourselves in the Word of God and knowing what He tells us. Let's go to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." So what he's talking about here is we need to be established in faith, in the faith of the Word of God. not in cutting grass or parking cars or collecting money or other such things that make us feel like we're doing a good little work for God. We need to know His Word. And I'll give you a good example. We went to this church, and a lot of churches, if you've ever been, you know them. They had a worship minister. They called him the worship minister or preacher or pastor, worship pastor. And he was a very young man, unskillful in the Word of God, but had a wonderful voice. And he could really sing. So they made him a worship minister. That's crazy. So what happened? Well, he had to resign. He had to resign. I think it had something to do with marital problems and things like that. But the point is, he should have never been put in a position that he wasn't ready for. But it's because they don't consider being established in the Word of God the criteria. The criteria is, can you sing well? Oh, now you're a minister, of a worship minister. Well, that implies that you can do more than sing. It's a sad thing, you know. So if you're established in sound doctrine first, then you know who you are in Christ. And then we walk by faith in the intelligent Word of God that has gripped our heart. That's like, whoa, man, that's what it did with me. It was, wow, I like this, and I think I'd like to share it with somebody. Not, oh, I think I'll make God happy if I go pass out some pamphlets. Not saying that passing out pamphlets is something bad. It's not. But let it be something that has gripped your heart and you want to help other people understand about God and about salvation. That way, the things we do are the outflow of His life in us. That's another reason why it's hard for people that don't understand Romans to explain it, is because Romans is saying this isn't about performance. This is about a real thing that's happened inside of you and is happening. And you're growing. And as you grow, it comes out of you. And you do actually do works that God has ordained that you do. But not that you've made up to try to please God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Where it's such a simple thing. Everybody loves these verses, you know. For by grace are you saved. And that's true. We're saved by grace. And you know, most of the Christian world understands that. But if we were to talk to most of the Christian world, they'd say, for by grace are you saved, but you better start working now. Or you're going to fall back off the cliff. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's through our belief, through no work that we do, and it's got nothing to do with yourselves. It's the gift of God. Can't we receive a gift? I remember in my wife's family, they were very quick to give gifts back. It's very hard to just accept a gift. And we're the same way with God, you know. It's like it's hard for us to just accept a gift. Oh, now we got to perform. He gave us the gift of eternal life. Now we got to pay Him back. He needs us to pay Him back. It's not of works. It says there's nothing you can do about it. You can't pay Him back. Lest any man should boast. We have nothing to brag about. It says we are His workmanship. So who's working in us? Him or us?
Him.
Who's the workman? It's Him. He's doing the work. We're witnesses. We ought to be seeing it. If we're true believers in Jesus Christ, we are seeing the changes in our heart, in our character. And, of course, we're seeing that we're not changed completely either, unfortunately. But we're seeing the changes that are in us. And we're created in Jesus Christ unto good works. So we will do. You don't have to worry about what's God want me to do? Study His Word. Get grounded in His Word. He'll give us the works that He's ordained for us to do, that we should walk in them. They will come. How are we going to find out what they are? By asking the preacher for some chores to do? Well, that's what I did, though, when we first came and we went to that church, you know, and it was like I really just wanted to teach, but they told me that wasn't going to happen for a year or more, you know. So I ended up passing the plate out, you know, and collecting money. Are we going to ask the preacher for some chores to do, or are we going to study the Word of God to prepare ourselves for whatever He has planned for us? You know, not what we think is the right thing to do. And how or where do we study? Back to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. And again, where he says, "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel." That's Paul's gospel to us, not the apostles' gospel to the Jews. And he says, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We know that's different because Jesus Christ preached to the Jews according to prophecy. He said, I'm the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of all the prophecy that they had ever heard. But to us, it's the revelation of a mystery that was kept secret since the world began. So if it's been kept secret since the world began, that means people in the Old Testament didn't know it. The apostles in the Gospels didn't know it. But now, in verse 26, it's made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of parking the cars on time.
Of faith.
He wants us to believe. That's what's most important to him. And we won't find that back in time past, in the prophecy of the past. That's not the mystery. That wasn't there at all. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 again. It's hiding from me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It's chapter 3, verse 3. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul tells us, he says, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So this is a mystery that Jesus Christ gave to Paul, revealed to Paul. And then in verse 9 he says that this is his duty, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it was kept hidden, but it was revealed to Paul for us. And what does it do for us? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. So understand that what that means then is throughout the Gospels, throughout the Old Testament, this was never preached. It was kept hidden until Jesus Christ revealed it to Paul after he had ascended. This is the glorified Jesus Christ. It was kept hidden but revealed to us. And what was it revealed to us for? Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to do what? Fulfill the word of God. See, God's word wasn't full for us. We didn't know what the cross meant. We don't know what Him dying on the cross, what Jesus Christ dying on the cross means, until we read what Paul tells us. Without that, we don't have it. And Paul tells us what He did for us. So it fulfills the word. We're a bunch of crippled people running around in a religion if we don't know what Paul told us, because that was the completion. He fulfilled the word of God. And how did He do it? With the mystery. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. How often have you heard these verses in the churches that you've been to? They're totally ignored, or that this is the information that we need. Now, it fulfills God's word for us, but what does it do for the commonwealth of Israel, the little flock? Those who endure. What does it do for them? What do these epistles of Paul's do for the Jews? Nothing. Now, a Jew that becomes a believer in Christ, that's he's not a Jew anymore. He's a believer in Christ. But what does it do for the Jewish religion? Nothing. This is not to them. This is not their word fulfilled. And so, can you believe that religion greatly ignores Paul's epistles except when they need him? From time to time, they'll pull a verse out when they really need him. And they'll mix it in with the prophecy to the Jews where they stay most of the time. See, what is the only religion that God ever appointed in this Bible?
Judaism.
The Jewish religion. That's the only religion that's there. And so they want religion. So they pick the only religion that's in the Bible and they use it. Go to all the churches. They're preaching Judaism with a few Paul things thrown in just to kind of bring it up to today. And see, it was a religion, and there's something about a religion. It's much easier to teach a religion with its rules and rituals, and then you go home and you can do anything you want, than a relationship with the invisible God. Because, see, that has to be real. Either that or you're just in your bedroom and you start a new ritual. Hi, God, I'm talking to you because I have a relationship. You see what I'm saying? It's, Lord, please reveal yourself to me because I know we're supposed to have a relationship and I don't have a clue how. Because it's got to be real. So a relationship with the invisible God is something that is a little more complicated than do this, this, and this, and then God's going to be okay with you. One is just putting one foot in front of the other. That's religion. The other is searching diligently for something that you cannot see except through faith. We can't see it. God is invisible. Everything that is eternal, the Bible tells us, is invisible. So through faith, we step into eternal things. And as we grow in God's Word, it becomes more certain than anything we can see, which is pretty amazing. And that's a little bit harder to teach. When we do find it, it's greater than anything we could have ever imagined, much less what we see here on this earth. The Gospels, Matthew through John, and the Jewish epistles, but especially the Gospels, are the fulfillment and revelation of prophecy to the Jews. That's what the Gospels are. It's telling the Jews. The Jews had prophesied to them all this time that a Savior was coming. The Gospel said His name was Jesus Christ. They said He was going to be born of a virgin. The Gospels say that there was somebody named Jesus that was born of a virgin. So that's their fulfillment, not our fulfillment. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And this is Peter's going to be speaking here. And Peter was an apostle preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. And so in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, this is what he says. He says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." Now, do you get the difference here? Is he talking about something that was kept secret since the world began? No. You see, this is not the same thing. What we were talking about in Romans, Paul was saying, these things have been kept secret since the world began. So when Peter starts out and he says, these things which God has showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that means this wasn't kept secret. This has been talked about the whole time. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ should suffer. He hath so fulfilled. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." According to this verse, Mike, do you get when your sins are going to be blotted out if this verse was to you? There's a when in that verse 19. It says they're going to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And if we'll read on, it'll tell us when. And that'll be when He sends Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His prophets since the world began. So if this was to you, you're not going to be forgiven until Jesus Christ comes back, right? But it's not to you. It's to the Jews. It's not the same thing. You see what I'm saying? Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And they're going to be blotted out when he sends Jesus Christ back. So, and again, even in verse 21 at the end, again, he says, the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So you've got it again, right? I hate to make you go back to the same place, but compare this to Romans 16:25 that we've been to a couple of times, which is when he's talking to us, not to the Jews. He's talking to the church, the body of Christ. And here he says, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. This is Paul's gospel, not Peter's gospel. He says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what all the apostles have always told us. He doesn't say that. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So do you see that it's a totally different thing? That's starting to learn how to rightly divide is the difference between that. Once we know that all of God's Word doesn't apply to us, and we know which part does, then we don't have to be frustrated and exhausted by trying to be something we are not. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spoke as a prophet of Israel to them. He didn't come speak to us. He didn't preach to us. He died for us. He didn't come to preach to us. And just go to Romans, back up to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And we're told exactly that. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now what do we know is the difference between circumcised and uncircumcised in the Bible?
Those days they were Jews.
Circumcised were Jews, uncircumcised were the rest of us, you know. So he's saying he was a minister to the Jews. And why? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's prophecy. That's all those promises in the Old Testament that were made to the Jews. Jesus Christ came to confirm them. Do you see that? But Paul was appointed a minister to us Gentiles to reveal things that pertain to us. Let's go up to verse 16, same chapter 15, verse 16. And this is Paul. And he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So who's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles?
Paul.
Who's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Jews?
Christ.
The first one was Jesus Christ. And then his apostles followed and did the same thing. He sent them to the Jews only, not to the Gentiles. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. Right? Follow me. Don't follow Moses. Don't follow Peter. Follow Paul. He's the one that has been appointed as our apostle. So, to sum all this up, who are we then? Who am I? Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4.
You're a white guy in a lot of trouble.
Well, I think I'll leave that one alone. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Where the Lord tells us through our apostle, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Under the law, we were heathens. But when he died for our sins and we trusted in him, we received the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Remember when the prodigal son had gone off. He got all he wanted, and he went off, and he lost all his money, and he was in the pig pen. And he said, you know, even my father's servants are treated better than I am and get better food than I have. And he went back to apologize, and he was happy to be a servant. His father wouldn't have it. He didn't want a servant. He wanted his son back. And that's what God wants with us. He wants us to quit acting like servants and start acting like sons. Because that's what we are. That's what we have. That's who we are. And what all does it mean to be a son of God? Well, the more we study, the more we know. But enough is for us to believe God's word and really know in our hearts that we're the privileged children of the living God. And that's the knowledge we need to stand on when tough things happen. Do you envy somebody because they have more than you? They don't. You're a child of God. You may, for a little short time here, not have as many physical things as that person, but it doesn't mean anything. Do you wish you had a big old car or some other earthly thing? It's all going to be done away with. You're a child of the living God. Do you wonder why you don't get to do as many things as somebody else is? You're not standing in your position. You don't know who you are. You're the child of the living God, and He has times. Just like when our parents sent us to bed early sometimes. He has some things that He's putting us through while we're here on this earth. But we have an eternity to be His child. What if for a few years we don't get everything we want? What if we're appointed to go through some suffering for a little while? We're God's chosen children. Let's remember that and not sweat the small stuff.